For everybody to sing. Big, thousand voice choir. In your little book, if you have one, it's number 33, We're Marching to Zion. Dr. David Appleby will give us the introduction. We're Marching to Zion. Number 33, if you have the little book, you probably already know it. Please. Choir in Tokyo when we dedicated that church over there, and always told the choir to keep their earrings off, and I recognized her down there, and I did like that for her to get her earrings off so she likes to sing better. And she did. There's power in the blood. You believe that? Power in the blood. Let's sing it like we believe it. And it's in your little book also, number 29, Power in the Blood. Earl Miller.
Thank you.
mountain filled with blood. It's right now time to start, so let's begin. There's a fountain filled with blood. This is the best of songs. Sing it. It's the best of songs. Furnished to us for free by our Baptist Sunday School Board, and we are grateful. We know the first stanza to everything, but sometimes the second stanza gets mixed up and the third stanza is rarely used, so we're glad to have some second, third, and fourth stanzas in this little book. Mary Lynn Neff sang for us this morning. She's here now and has a medley of three songs. Three stanzas, I believe it is. She'll be accompanied by Dr. David Applewhite. Mary Lynn sang with us in Dallas for a number of years, contralto soloist. She's the mother of two boys and a little girl. Wonderful Christian home, a beautiful Christian home. She is a wonderful Christian. I could say a beautiful Christian. You can see she's beautiful, but she's also a most dedicated, praying mother, worker in the church. She is to sing for us now a medley of songs, Mary Lynn Neff.
Very scripture will be read by Reverend Clarence G. Cole of Georgia, and then Brother Hewlin B. Ritchie of Indiana will lead us in our prayer. Mr. Fowler, while the people are all coming in, let's let the people sing a stanza of a hymn. We're a little bit ahead of time anyway.
Number 15. What number is that? I love to tell a story. That's what I thought it was. The story she just sang about, I love to tell the story. And by the way, be ready with number 41 later in the evening. Both of you. To God be the glory. That's just between us. Number 15, would you stand and sing, I love to tell the story. All right, David, are you ready? Earl?
Brother Richie of Indiana will lead us in our prayer. Brother Cole.
Our scripture reading for this evening's session is found in the book of Mark, the 5th chapter, beginning with the 1st verse and going through the 20th verse. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus, and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion sitting and clothed, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel.
We bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to ask thy blessings upon us in this session as we think upon the theme, My Church Moving Out into the Homeland. We come, our Father, in the name of Jesus, to pray that thou would help us as individuals to see tonight how we can move out through the ministry of our church. We pray, dear Father, that the larger churches may move out in several directions, and the smaller churches even in one direction, where there is a great need for a preaching station, for a mission, and for a church. We thank thee, our Father, for thy blessings during these past months, and we rejoice in the reports of thy blessings upon us through our leaders, through the Home Mission Board, and through other agencies who are committed to this great challenge of placing preaching stations throughout this land. Though, our Father, we come tonight to pray that thou would help us to see the need of being Christian here at home, that we may be effective here, that our witness might reach out around the world. Let thy Holy Spirit take charge of this service. May thy name be glorified. And may we be committed more and more to the great challenge of evangelizing our homeland and preaching the gospel of Christ Jesus to all the people of the earth. In the name of Jesus and for his sake, we humbly pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Huey. Tonight we are to be led in our memorial service by Dr. Earl B. Eddington, pastor of the First Baptist Church of St. Petersburg, Florida. And this is always a moment of tenderness, a moment of worship and remembrance. I know that all of us will cooperate at this time in this service. Dr. Eddington.
Mr. President, brethren of the convention, beloved friends, this is memory time at this convention session. It's altogether fitting and completely appropriate that we should stop all business, all promotional procedures, and pay our tribute of love to those who have joined the congregation above. Since we last met in Miami, hundreds of our beloved comrades have heard the summons, come up higher. Among these comrades are faithful pastors, pastors' wives, missionaries, devoted and beloved and consecrated denominational workers, deacons, teachers, and our beloved church members. There would not be a church, even in the remotest part of our convention territory, that would not be touched directly or indirectly by the going of one of these faithful Christians. We pause, first of all, in memory of a wonderful fellowship that we have had together in the service of the Lord. It was James Barry delivering the convocation address at the University of St. Andrew, Scotland, who captured the attention of the young students when he said, "God gave us memories that we might have roses in December." God has placed in the hand of man the wonderful lamp of memory. We do therefore humbly and reverently call to memory the comradeship, the devoted, sacrificial, unselfish, and loyal service of these beloved friends. This is not mere sentimentality. This does not come that we might try to capture the yesterdays. This memory of these beloved comrades inspires us to worthy living, nobler accomplishments, and deeper dedication. The beloved John writing, as recorded in Revelation 14:13, said, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." We remember their works with grateful appreciation, hopeful that we may take the foundations that they have laid and build thereon greater and finer superstructure. We remember their spirit, how they faced up to difficult tasks, how they accomplished in spite of hazards, how they kept faith. We remember a sacrifice that was most inspiring. This period, therefore, is for our inspiration, for there is nothing that we can say that would add to their work, nor indeed that would take from their work. There is likewise nothing that we could say or do that would take from their reward in heaven. Dear Jesus, as he says, "Great is your reward in heaven." Listen to Peter as he tells us, "There is an inheritance in heaven for you." And the writer of the Hebrews, when he says, "Ye have in heaven a better substance." The rewards of heaven must be set in the teachings of Jesus, or else heaven will never be invested with reality. The charm and fascinations which belong to it come from the authentic teachings of the Bible. As, for instance, Christ Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Again, in the New Testament outline of heaven, we find it pictured as a great city, the New Jerusalem, as a home, the house of many mansions, or under the statement, all things new. There is much upon which we can reflect that will make us better individuals, that will inspire our denomination to nobler accomplishment when our way of life is being challenged, when old beliefs are crumbling, when new philosophies are coming to the forefront, when nation again seems to be against nation. We can reassure ourselves with their stability, with the strength of their faith, with their determined efforts in days equally as trying as are these days, as they kept alive those principles and ideals by which God builds a better world. So the precious gift of memory will help us to keep alive those ideals. To this point, I have spoken of what our reflection on their life would mean to us. We are not unmindful of the fact, however, that these beloved who have passed from us in the last year have entered into their full reward. The one whom they loved and served, they are now able to serve both day and night. They are now able to give perfect love and devotion, perfect worship and service. In that sense, we rejoice, for this year has been for them a coronation time. If all the things with which we have comforted ourselves in hours like this be true, if the things that we have used to comfort others and guide them in times of sorrow be true, these beloved comrades of ours are more alive than we. They are happier than we. They're better off than we are. They have simply laid down the limitations of human life to take unto themselves the richness and the fullness of their eternal reward. It is therefore most assuring to hear our Master as he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. Taken from John 11, 25, 26, and Revelation 1, 8. This is the faith of the Christian. We are hopeful, therefore, and confident that these beloved ones have moved into the sacred presence and abide under his loving care. During the past year, two of the former presidents of this convention also heard that summons to come up higher. We pay a word of special tribute to them. Dr. Fred F. Brown, president of the Southern Baptist Convention, one term, 1933. He was the only president of the convention never to preside over one of its annual sessions. Elected in St. Petersburg, Florida, my home city, in 1932, he was to have served at Washington, D.C., 1933, but illness prevented it. I pray tribute to Dr. Brown in words of others. Dr. Roof, in his biographical book on the lives of convention presidents, says, and I quote, members of the convention's promotion committee look to Dr. Brown to lead Southern Baptists in a campaign to pay their debts, to magnify the Every Member canvas, and to enlist 1 million tithers. And in the words of Dr. O.E. Turner, his associate for 15 years, I quote, he belonged not alone to the church of which he was pastor. He belonged to the city of Knoxville, which he loved with great devotion. In the cause of civic righteousness, or in the promotion of any movement having to do with human welfare, his voice could be counted on. Knoxville is better because he lived there. I continue quoting from Dr. Turner. He loved his denomination and the whole program of Southern Baptists. Quoting, a rugged individualist himself, he cherished the doctrine of soul freedom.
and the right of every individual to differ with his brethren. But over and over again in public addresses, I have heard him say with great feeling of devotion for his denomination, and these are the words of Dr. Brown: "For me, the privilege of cooperating with my brethren is a more precious privilege than the right to criticize or to oppose them." Dr. W.W. Hamilton, President of the Southern Baptist Convention, 1940-41. I pay tribute to Dr. Hamilton. In the words of Dr. Frank Tripp, I quote, "Few men have made the contribution to the growth and development of Southern Baptist churches, institutions, and agencies as Dr. William Wister Hamilton. He served faithfully as pastor of some of the strongest churches, headed the Department of Evangelism, Southern Baptist Convention, served as president of Baptist Bible Institute, now the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, and received the highest honor that his denomination can confer, namely, being elected president, 1940-41. I continue quoting from Dr. Tripp. "He has contributed generously to denominational papers and periodicals. He is the author of a number of books. After retiring from active pastorate, he became chaplain of the Southern Baptist Hospital on January 1, 1947, and served with distinction until his retirement, September the 1st, 1957. Quoting still, "Dr. Hamilton was actively identified with every worthy movement in New Orleans. He was respected, loved, and admired by all religious groups and denominations, and by those who had no church affiliation. His ministry in the Southern Baptist Hospital was accepted with great appreciation by people of all faiths. We have asked Dr. Sullivan to pay a special word of tribute to Dr. Kearney Keegan."
It was in this very city last fall that Dr. Kearney Keegan, Secretary of the Student Work for Southern Baptists, was en route to Hawaii. He had stopped to change planes at the airport, and as he reached the top of the flight of stairs, he slumped in death. Dr. Kearney Keegan was one of the greatest men I ever knew. The one word that described his life best to me was the word dedication. As a young boy, fun-loving, full of life, he played in a dance band and gave himself fully to that participation. When God spoke to his heart, he made an about-face and with the same dedication gave a life of devotion in utmost consecration. He was dedicated to Christian forgiveness. His life expressed it as beautifully as I ever saw it. For as a young man, many of you know the incident, he was director of a youth camp, and some boys violating the rules got out in a boat at night, which overturned, and a boy's life was lost. He was not a Baptist. His father did not understand. And upset by grief, he came to the encampment, the site of the encampment, simply asked, "Who is the director?" And someone pointed to Dr. Keegan. He walked over to him and, without saying a word, lifted a pistol and fired into the body of Kearney Keegan. But in his forgiving, loving spirit, he never filed charges, and he never nursed a hatred in his heart. He was dedicated to his job. Many people did not know that for 10 years he had suffered a severe heart condition. Those who were closest to him would see him occasionally take a heart stimulant, but the average observer never knew that his life was in jeopardy. He and his wife had talked it over, and they had agreed that it was best for him to die full steam ahead than to give a life as an invalid. He was dedicated to the task of leadership, and wherever he was a leader. Let him be in a group of men, and the man around whom they centered was Kearney Keegan. He was always the center of the group, whether it was a civic club, whether it was a church group or a convention. He was a musician in heart. Discord upset him terribly, whether it was in the field of music or in human relationships. And most of us knew him for his wonderful singing of the Lily of the Valley at this great convention. Many times he blessed our hearts with his music ability. He was dedicated to his responsibilities as a world citizen, and perhaps his life reached its climax when in Rio he gave direction not only as a member of the Executive Committee of the Baptist World Alliance, but as the one most responsible in the Youth Congress, or tremendously responsible. He carried a load that was terrifically heavy, but he loved the world, gave himself to it, lived a Christ-like example, and today sings more beautifully than earth ever heard him.
How we wish it could be possible to call the name of every beloved comrade and pay a word of tribute worthy. Time does not permit, but that we may pay that tribute indeed, I should like that we stand in memory, an appreciation. God, our Father, we thank thee for the wonderful teaching of the Father's house and the many mansions. We praise thee for the better land toward which as pilgrims we're all marching. We bless thee that in that holy city the heavenly language of earth shall become eloquent, for the very tongue of the dumb shall sing, and deformity below shall become beauty above. For the lame man shall leap up as the hart, and even the one talented man shall go on serving thee, though perfectly. We thank thee that over there music will not be marred by discord, nor plenty mocked by fear, that happiness shall not be defeated by pain nor death, but that sorrow and sighing shall flee away. O our divine Father,
Give us the gladness of hope. Give us the eyes of faith to see the King in his beauty and the holy city in its glory. And may the Savior's word fall upon our ears as quietening strains of music. Let not your heart be troubled. For the memory, the work, the life, the faith of these our beloved, we thank thee. And may the peace of God that passeth human understanding abide in the hearts of all that love them and all that we love. This is our prayer in the name of the risen Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Eddington. Now comes a matter about which all of us are greatly concerned, the Baptist Jubilee Advance. And I recognize Dr. C.C. Warren, who is chairman. Dr. Warren.
Mr. President and fellow messengers, you have the report printed in the Book of Reports. I shall therefore not read all of it, but refer to it and read some for the sake of emphasis and the importance which is certainly attached to it. The first section of the report deals with the Baptist Joint Committee, or the Baptist Jubilee Advance, as sponsored by the Baptist Joint Committee. Dr. Theodore Adams, in reporting that the Baptist World Alliance had adopted the recommendation of its executive committee, proposed by the Baptist Joint Committee, that 1964 be designated as the year for a worldwide evangelistic crusade, also said, "It has been an inspiration and a joy to see how the spirit of the Baptist Jubilee Advance has spread abroad. Much of the study being reflected in plans for the Baptist World Alliance program came out of the Baptist Jubilee Advance." Fred Bullen, one of our guests here from Canada, a day or so ago, said that the feeling of the group was truly that the Baptist Jubilee Advance has provided an opportunity to show that we Baptist people are a great fellowship and that we constitute one body in Christ. Just one or two extracts from that section of the report. Dr. Frank Warkey of North American Baptist General Conference was elected chairman of the Baptist Joint Committee to succeed Ms. Howard Roach. Edwin H. Tuller, Executive Secretary of the Executive Committee of the American Baptist Convention, was elected chairman of the 1964 Jubilee Advance Committee. Joseph Nordenhog, Executive Secretary of Baptist World Alliance, successor to Dr. A.T. Arn, was welcomed as a member of the Baptist Joint Committee, ex officio. The main part that we are especially interested in, of course, is the second section, the Southern Baptist Convention's Jubilee Advance Program. Participating in the work of the Baptist Joint Committee, first I call your attention to, as noted in our last report, 36 of our most trusted Southern Baptist leaders serve on the various subcommittees of the Baptist Joint Committee. The fact that Southern Baptists number nearly half of the Baptists in the United States imposes upon us a tremendous responsibility for the success of the Baptist Jubilee Advance. Southern Baptists rightfully share approximately one half of the expenses of the Baptist Joint Committee, which is scarcely more than a nominal sum of $1,000. Porter Root serves as treasurer. Merle Moore, Executive Secretary of the SBC Stewardship Commission, serves as chairman of the Baptist Joint Committee's Emphasis Committee for 1961, as well as the SBC Emphasis Committee for this year. C.E. Autry was elected to succeed Leonard Sanderson as chairman of the Joint Committee on Evangelism. Davis Woolley, Executive Secretary of the SBC Historical Commission, was requested to convene a committee to proceed with the preparation of a book presenting an account of the Baptists of North America for the 150 years. Porter Ruth, E.S. James, and C.C. Warren, SBC representatives on the Baptist Joint Committee, selected as a committee to continue communications with leaders of the Negro Baptist Conventions, held their second conference, with representatives of these groups in Chicago, December 28, 1960. Attending this conference were 9 representatives from the National Baptist Convention, USA Incorporated, 7 from the National Baptist Convention of America, and 8 from the Southern Baptist Convention. About 6 hours were spent in frank discussion of problems, opportunities, and matters in which all were deeply concerned and involved. Courts Redford, J.H. Jackson, C.D. Pettaway, and Porter Ruth were requested to consider the advisability of calling a meeting of a competent and qualified group, including representatives from the American Baptist Convention, to study how the National Baptist and other Baptist bodies could help each other, others' relationship at the state and national levels. Among several most encouraging signs at this meeting was the fact that for the first time in the Baptist Jubilee Advance Program, all participating bodies appointed representatives to serve on all of the emphasis committees of the Baptist Joint Committee. Hence, it is the feeling of many that for cooperation, fellowship, understanding among Baptist bodies of the United States, no better approach can be made than that which is now being made through the Baptist Joint Committee. Second, the Southern Baptist Convention's Jubilee Advance Committee. The past year was by far the best for every phase of the program sponsored by the Southern Baptist Convention's Jubilee Advance Committee. The master schedule of coordinated activities recommended by Albert McClellan, Program Planning Secretary, which was adopted by the committee last year, has proven to be of inestimable value to the entire program. The Publicity Committee under the leadership of W.C. Fields is doing an excellent job, and our people throughout the convention are realizing something of the magnitude of this great undertaking God has assigned to us. Arthur Rutledge, Baker James Cawthon, and Porter Ruth, serving as chairman of the 1962, 1963, 1964 SBC Emphasis Committees respectively, have held most worthwhile and encouraging meetings of their committees. These committees, consisting of approximately 30 members each, along with their publicity committees led by L.O. Griffith, Eugene Hill, and W.C. Fields, have formulated plans for the next 3 years, second to none in the history of this convention. The members of these committees are increasingly aware of the Holy Spirit's leadership, the challenging opportunities, and the tremendous responsibility entrusted to them. Southern Baptists must not forget, nor fail to pray for and support continually these upon whom they have placed the leadership burden of this program. Only by the grace and power of Almighty God can we be used to accomplish His purpose in a time like this. 3, the 1961 emphasis on stewardship and enlistment. The work of our 1961 emphasis committee on stewardship and enlistment under the leadership of Merrill Moore should be well known by this time. Nearly 5 months of the year have passed. Southern Baptist publications, state and convention-wide, have been carrying detailed information. Chairman Moore says, and I quote, "The Baptist Jubilee Advance Year of Stewardship and Enlistment give Southern Baptists one of the greatest opportunities of the centuries to lead members of our churches to deeper spiritual commitment. In this year, each convention agency, each of the educational ministries of the church, and each state convention is focusing on Bible doctrine of stewardship and its application in the lives of Baptist people. With a slogan and objectives, I will be faithful, purpose is to seek and lead every Baptist in new and deeper understanding of the commitment to Christian stewardship. A new and deeper understanding of the commitment to Christian stewardship would be one of the greatest blessings that comes to Southern Baptists this year." Or the 30,000 movement. In the reorganizational setup adopted last year, the 30,000 committee was enlarged to include about 30 members, with Arthur Rutledge as chairman. Working in closest harmony with the committee on the convention level is the administrative committee of the 30,000 movement, composed of James L. Sullivan, Court Stratford, Alma Hunt, George Schroeder, Baker Coffin, L.O. Griffith, W.L. House, Arthur Rutledge, and C.C. Warren. For the actual promotion and success of the 30,000 movement, we are utterly dependent upon the State 30,000 Committee, the Associational Missions Committee, and the Church Missions Committee. In view of the excellent program planning and work of these committees, the director of the 30,000 movement, in addition to serving with each committee, seeks to aid in the enlistment and coordination of the activities of every Southern Baptist agency, institution, committee, and commission of the convention. Thus, our seminaries, Sunday school, Women's Missionary Union, Brotherhood, Training Union, Baptist Student Union, Music Ministry, Annuity Board, etc., are constantly reminded of the important role which each must play if we are to achieve our goals. While the service or tenure of membership on these committees will extend through the duration of the 30,000 movement ending December 31st, 1964, the 30,000 committee has been assigned the additional responsibility for the special emphasis on church extension for 1962, which will be clearly set forth at this session in just a few moments. The following report, as of January 1st, 1961, is indeed cause for rejoicing. It should challenge us to renewed determination to organize new churches and establish missions, not primarily to reach a goal, but to reach lost multitudes and win them to Christ. The progress report, I think you'll like to hear again too, though some of you have seen it. I read first the name of the state. The first figure I read will be the number of churches which has been organized in that state, and the second figure, the number of missions. Alabama, 173,300. Alaska, 16,28. Arizona, 61,160. Arkansas, 66,87. California, 237,481. Colorado, 73,150. Cuba, 3,46. District of Columbia, 8,9. Florida, 189,291. Georgia, 134,216. Illinois, 162,477. Indiana, and incidentally, Indiana State Convention was organized as January the 1st, 1959, but they now have 26 new churches and 88 missions. Kentucky, 123,275. Kansas, 41,60. Louisiana, 89,111. Maryland, 44,133. Michigan, 67,86. Missouri, 100,342. Mississippi, 95,110. New Mexico, 44,115. North Carolina, 148,214. Ohio, 137,253. Oklahoma, 90,215. Oregon, Washington, 51,121. Panama Canal, 6,10. South Carolina, 89,184. Tennessee, 138,205. Texas, 235,441. Virginia, 70,108. Foreign missions, 1,148, 2,638. Making the total of 3,863 new churches and 7,954 missions, or a grand total of 11,817. We have three brief recommendations. One, that every Southern Baptist church be urged to conduct or participate in Watch Night services, December 31st, 1961. For the 1962 Baptist Jubilee emphasis on church extension, let me urge you to do that. We found in hundreds of places it was completely ignored. We must depend on Almighty God and the power of prayer if we expect this program to succeed. Two, that W.E. Grindstaff and H.M. Chandler Stith be elected to membership on the SBC Jubilee Advance Committee to fill existing vacancies. Three, that the committee be continued. Respectfully submitted, C.C. Warren, Joe Abrams, C.E. Autry, Millard Berkowitz, Baker Cawthon, W.C. Fields, W.E. Grindstaff, W.L. House, Alma Hunt, E.S. James, Ms. R.L. Mathis, Merle Moore, Duke McCall, Albert McClellan, H.H. McGinty, Chester Quarles, Courts Redford, R. Elton Reed, A. Hamilton Reed, Porter Ruth, Arthur Rutledge, George Schroeder, Paul Stevens, M. Chandler Stith, James L. Sullivan, Foy Valentine, and A.V. Washburn. Mr. President, I move the adoption of this report, and in view of the fact that there be no discussion or questions, the rest of the time will be taken in presenting our emphasis for 1962. If you so wish, then it would be in order, I judge, to vote on it. I move the adoption of this report.
Is there a second?
Second.
Any discussion, any questions? I know there will be none. As many of you as favor the adoption of this report, please say aye. If you're opposed, you may speak, and there is no opposition. Dr. Warren.
One of the things I called your attention to in the body of this report was one of the most significant forward steps was the selection by the SBC Jubilee Advance Committee of the Southern Baptist Convention's 30,000 committee, consisting of approximately 30 members, most representative of our various agencies, institutions, committees, and commissions. We feel now that God has been preparing a man to serve as chairman of this committee for a number of years. Our hearts rejoiced when he was selected as secretary of the Division of Missions of our Home Mission Board, and surely and truly we were all thrilled when he consented to serve as chairman of the Southern Baptist Convention's 30,000 committee, Dr. Arthur Rutledge. I'm asking Dr. Rutledge now to take charge and have the major part of the rest of this session in emphasis upon the 1962 plans and programs. Dr. Rutledge. Blessing God.
Thank you, Dr. Warren. You would know that it is a joy and a distinct blessing, not only to me, but to our 30,000 committee and our 1962 emphasis committee, which is the same committee, to join Dr. Warren in shouldering this responsibility of our Southern Baptist Convention. Our motto for this convention is My Church Reaching Out. Jesus practiced reaching out to those who were to become members of the first church that was ever constituted. He said to them, as the Gospel of Mark records, let us go into the next towns to preach there also. Jesus taught that we should begin where the church is located. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, he said, both in Jerusalem and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Note that Jesus taught that we should not stop with that local church community. Further in the book of Acts, we read, they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Again, we read, and when they, the church at Antioch, had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, Paul and Barnabas, they sent them away. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. We read further, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. To this church, the Apostle Paul wrote, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad. As the narration continues in the book of Acts, we read, and he, Paul, came to Ephesus. Later, the apostle expressed his divinely given desire that by the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. This was the plan in the beginning. The early churches understood their mission. They must point people to Jesus Christ. In doing so, and in order to do so, they reached out from one town to the next and on to the next. Many churches today are following this scriptural pattern. But I want you to know that this current emphasis on church extension is not a new thing with Baptists. Here is James.